The message that the Lord has laid on my heart this morning is in a form that I have never before used in a service such as this. The difference is not in content, but in, as I say, the form. It is a message which arises out of some very personal moments and which focus attention upon my family in a way with which I am not at all comfortable. And if the voice cracks, I ask in advance your forgiveness. 4 weeks ago, I, for the second time in as many years, watched through bleary eyes as a daughter graduated from college. My oldest daughter, Mary, is now a nurse in a big city hospital. There she works primarily with those that we would normally refer to as the underprivileged of society. My second daughter, the one who just graduated, Julie, is now seeking a job from which to launch a career as a Christian, teaching in the public schools. I must also mention my soon-to-be 13-year-old son, James, a delight to his daddy's heart. He, however, does not at this time hold a baccalaureate degree. 4 days after Julie's graduation, for over 2 weeks, I was separated from my family in another environment, in another country. Therefore, at a significant moment in my life, I was provided opportunity for reflection. During the same period of time, I was reading rather intensely from the book of Psalms. And if I have a text as such this morning, it is Psalm 127, verse 3. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb his reward. Often we think of the responsibilities of parenthood, of the lessons which we must impart to our children, of the model that we should provide for them, and all the rest. This morning, I want to share with you 4 lessons which my children have taught me. The first and the last come from the 3 as a group. The second and third are, as you shall see, lessons specifically from each of my 2 daughters. First of all, lessons regarding human growth and development. Through watching my children grow, I have learned much about human growth and development. I, as all parents, have been made keenly aware of the stages through which all of us pass, and of the distinct characteristics of the joys, of the trials, of the expectations and of the needs which are a part of each stage through which a growing person passes. At the same time as I have watched my 3 children, I have been made aware that there are radical differences in the growth patterns of each individual, even though those individuals may come from the same parents. What works with one does not work with all. The needs of one are not the needs of all. People are different. And human growth and development shows that very clearly. As I have watched my children, and especially my 2 daughters, I have been made aware also of differences in personality, of difference in calling, of difference in the way that one reacts and the way that one serves. But in spite of those differences, how we who are different can still serve in our own unique ways the same Lord and be a part of His kingdom. Watching my children has helped me to better understand spiritual growth and development. The New Testament writers constantly use the terminology of human development to refer to spiritual life. Christians are referred to at one time or another as newborn babes, as infants, as children, as youth, as elders, as fathers, as those who are fully mature. Just as there are stages through which the physical person passes, so there are stages as well through which the spiritual person must go. Just as there is food that is appropriate for each stage of physical growth, so also there is a food, or there are different types of foods which are appropriate for the various levels of spiritual growth. The writers of the New Testament refer to those for whom spiritual milk is appropriate, and at times they are to desire it, yet at other times they are to move on for spiritual food and the rest, for they have passed the point at which baby food should be a characteristic of that which they desire to take. The New Testament writers also call attention to the fact that the spiritually growing individual is in need of assistance and guidance from others, but also they call for conscious effort on behalf of the one who is growing. The New Testament writers tell us that it is important that we learn from others, but they also remind us that it is necessary that we experience and that we put into practice that which we have been taught, and so forth. And so, as I have watched my children grow, there has come to me these important lessons, a lesson that reminds me of the danger of assuming that there is an automatic formula and that there are assured, predetermined results if this, that, and the other thing is followed. This has been helpful in understanding my own growth and how I may be of assistance to others who are seeking to grow in Christ. Watching my children and drawing parallels between their experiences and that of spiritual growth has reminded me of the very complex nature of spiritual growth and education. Has reminded me, as I have stated, that there is no one formula that will work for all. That God, just as human parents, deal with us as individuals. I have been reminded that individual differences and differences in growth patterns, different reactions, different experiences, and even different goals and different areas of activity can also be a part of God's plan to prepare and to mold those who will be useful in His service and to accomplish that which He has ordained. And so the first lesson that I have learned are some things about the way people grow and develop, not only as humans, but also as those who are sons and daughters of the King of Kings. The second lesson that I have learned has to do with the relationship between God's gifts and God's expectations. Last summer, Julie spent 3 months as a short-term summer missionary in Zimbabwe. She worked in the library of a Christian college and also did a bit of teaching of Bible in the public schools. In one of her later letters, she relates the following, and may I assure you that I have her permission to quote her, for she is here this morning. Julie wrote, "Today I was convicted by one of my favorite Africans, Mr. Chundumba. At lunchtime, I sneaked away to play the piano in the chapel. I looked up and saw Mr. Chundumba in the doorway listening. He came in saying, 'You are a musician,' and I did not know. He was quite disappointed that I had not told him that I play the piano. I insisted that I play so very little. He said, 'Julie, I know that in America there is excess and people specialize so much that a little doesn't seem like much. But here we have so little. We must do the best with what we have. Your music could have helped us. I wish I had known.' We talked a bit more about it. 'When you attend Wheaton, where all the cream is, mediocrity is hidden. It's hard to let it show in other contexts as well.' It seems to me that what Julie is trying to say is that we must be willing to submit to God, that we must certainly give God our best, and we must certainly seek to develop and to improve whatever gifts and abilities that we have. Yet at the same time, we must be willing to let God and His people determine what is usable and what is not. It is not for us to determine what we are going to let God use by comparing ourselves with others. We are accountable to where God has placed us and what He has given us." Hudson Taylor's words, used with reference to money, can apply, it seems to me, to abilities to accomplish a God-given task as well. His words can also apply to our needs as we seek to meet the challenges of daily life in a non-Christian world and society, as well as when we try to fulfill some specific task to which He called us. Hudson Taylor said, "God's work, done in God's way, shall never lack God's supply." Earlier, another servant of God had spoken to the same issue with such words as, "I beseech you, present yourselves to God as living sacrifices, your reasonable service. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And the assurance, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His glory in Christ Jesus." Julie's words came with special force to me because of my own self-image and experience. It often seems, especially when I compare myself with others, that I really cannot do anything particularly well. There's always someone nearby who can do it better. Let me cite one example. I suppose were I entering school today, I would be classed as a problem learner. Schoolwork, academics, were always more than a little difficult. How well I remember an incident 35 years ago, my first year in college. As I struggled with what seemed to be an impossible task, that is to learn a subject which was absolutely crucial to fulfilling the calling I was convinced God had given me. Others, it seemed, were doing so well with minimal effort, I so poorly in spite of hours of work. If ever I did succeed, I realized that my best would be only mediocre compared to those about me. Frankly, I was close to giving up. Then, in His grace, the Lord directed my teacher to invite me to his office for special help. The teacher was himself then only a graduate student, but a person who I admired, both for his knowledge of the subject and his personal Christian life. I only went to his office once or twice. The subject matter did not get any easier, but his loving, caring manner, the concrete suggestions that he gave for procedures of how better to study the material, somehow gave me the courage to go on. I passed, but passed with the realization that my knowledge and skills were mediocre at best. An aside, perhaps here it is appropriate to note that the name of the young teacher whom God so used in my life is Hawthorne. Such experiences have often caused me to wonder if I should have left preaching and teaching to others. Julie's letter reminded me that although excellence is a necessary human goal, God requires faithfulness. Faithfulness in using what He has made available. Faithfulness in discharging the tasks that He has given. Faithfulness to Himself. Giving God's best, no matter where that rates on the scale of human evaluation, is far from mediocre. Julie's favorite African should preach to us all. The standard for determining what is appropriate for use in God's service is not determined by our contemporary North American culture or ideals. What we call mediocre just might be God's sufficient enabling for fulfilling His call and for serving His people. And what of our own standards? What do they say about our concepts of ourselves? Must we always have the best? Must we always be the best? What does God expect? And what does God use? During my time away, I read again the charge to the pastor given me at my ordination by my layman father. He ended with a quotation from the Reverend E.M. Bounds. The church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organization or more, and novel methods. But men. Men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer. Men mighty in prayer. God does not anoint plans, but men. Men of prayer. Mediocrity becomes serious only when it applies to one's relationship to God in Christ, to our degree of commitment to God, and to prayer. The third lesson, which I have learned, has to do with the integration of faith and life. Throughout my years as a youth worker, Christian camp director, pastor, and teacher, my teaching and preaching has often been what some could, and in fact have, called bookish. I have proceeded on the assumption that it is important to learn and to teach the facts, the intellectual content of the Bible and of the Christian faith. I am committed to that position which assumes that just as the physician must know anatomy and lawyers must know the corpus of law as a basis for dealing with a particular patient or a particular legal case, so the Christian should have a theoretical base of knowledge of Scripture and of theological principles from which to address the specific issues of life and society. Yet in spite of that conviction, there have sometimes been doubts as to whether or not mine is the proper approach. I have often been confronted with the sentiments which make me wonder if the frequently theoretical, objective, content-centered approach, which my discipline forces me to use in dealing with the biblical text is proper for one who has my personal commitment regarding the Bible as being the very Word of God. I have often wondered and sometimes been accused if it is indeed correct that my colleagues and I are irrelevant, if not irreverent, for not teaching more devotionally, for not being more practical in the way we approach our students in attempting to give clear-cut answers which can be applied literally to various situations. On a more personal level, I have sometimes wondered about my own devotional life. I am certainly aware of the importance of meditation and of both the need and of the actual experience of seeking insights and benefits from the Word of God. But quite frankly, more often I find myself reading the Bible from a very broad perspective, seeking to better apprehend the whole of its contents and message in order to learn, usually generally, about God and His way. I assume that it is from this kind of a broad theoretical base that I then can move from a foundation of biblical and theological principles with which to meet the changing circumstances of life and to apply them to specific circumstances. To put the matter in another way, I and many of my Christian colleagues, especially those teaching in Christian colleges, affirm that there is such a thing as an integration of faith and life. And often we sometimes wonder, is what we are doing in the way we approach our disciplines really affecting the way we and our students live, about our value systems, about what we choose to do and how to do it? There has always been that nagging question. Does this method of approaching the Christian faith work? For me, I had seen the beautiful example in the life of my father, a man who so saturated himself with Scripture and spent so much time in the presence of the Lord in prayer that subconsciously scriptural principles seemed to leap out and to govern his business practices, every situation that he met in life, the way he related to people and life in general. But were he living today, he would be more than 100 years old. His was a generation of the past. And even I often feel cut off from the world of my students and that which my children must face. And so the question, does this approach to which I have committed myself as far as Christian teaching and living really work? This past spring, we received a letter from Mary, our nurse daughter. She described a situation and her reaction to it. The following quotation from that letter is edited because of the constraints of time and to spare you some rather technical and none too pleasant details. She says, "For the last 2 to 3 weeks, we've had a 16-year-old girl with cerebral palsy, severely mentally retarded. The only things she does is bite her lip and move her contracted arms and legs some. She was in 2 or 3 days last fall. Then she had flea bites. This time she had lice. Kim, this girl requires so much care, tube feeding, various kinds of treatment, suctioning, taking care of bed sores, changing diapers, turning, and so forth." Mary then goes on to tell of a condition which had developed and out of which she had learned that some of the physicians, particularly residents, had admitted that they cannot stand being in the room with that girl. Mary continues, "Needless to say, that made me very angry. After an 8-hour shift of taking care of Kim, she's so pitiful. It's hard to think of her as a human being, a child created in God's image just like the rest of us. She's so draining physically and emotionally. But those residents are only in a few minutes a day. Nursing is with her 24 hours a day. She's pretty sick. I don't know how much life she's got left. To be perfectly honest, a situation like this makes me think about utilitarianism, about using resources, time, money, and materials to benefit the most people. But then, I think about how God gave His grace and mercy and love to save us who deserved condemnation. And I cannot in any way make those two things work at the same time. You must realize that this letter was not intended as a theological treatise. It is the reflections of a young woman struggling with real life situations and issues. Yet her point of view comes through subconsciously in certain allusions which she makes. Her reference to Kim being created in the image of God betrays the influence of the biblical doctrine of creation that affects her attitude towards a patient who is difficult, draining, and to use the common term, gross, to work with. Her concept of the equality of all individuals before God and of the subsequent Christian's responsibility, even to the more repulsive, is based not on a human evaluation of worth, but on her biblical understanding of God's creative act. As Mary struggles with the questions of the value of human life and the use of resources and related matters, not abstractly, as I do in the classroom, but there in the hospital, she does so with a very real awareness that we must face in the way we deal with such things, the biblical implication of the doctrine of salvation, of what it means for us, the completely undeserving, to receive God's grace, mercy, and love. Mary's letter betrays both the practicality of a grounding in theoretical, biblical, theological principles, and also the difficulty of applying them in real life situations. I could never have envisioned the situation described in this letter, much less provide specific ready-made responses. Mary must struggle with her world, with her patients, with her own response and actions, but she needs a point of view from which to do so. From her letter, I assume that the answer to my question about my approach, does it work in this day and age, can, in fact, be yes. I learn again that the stuff with which I must deal daily on the intellectual level, that is, matters of biblical content and interpretation and theology, can and must be the very practical base from which one approaches specific situations, as well as an attitude in general towards life in the sin-cursed world in which we live. The final lesson that I have learned has to do with the nature of God's attitude towards His children. As I have watched my three children grow, I have learned from them. But also, as I contemplate my own feelings and reflections towards them, I am better able, although still far from perfectly, to understand something of God's attitudes towards me. For in my reading of the Psalms, I have come across this verse again. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. As I remember the days of wonderment of new birth, when my wife and I enjoyed those moments of cuddling and adoring and loving the little ones who had come into our home, as I have reminded myself time and again throughout their lives of the desire to do for them what was best, I come to understand a little bit about the way God must look at me. The Hebrew word translated pity comes from a word with the root meaning to fondle, and it carries with it the concepts of compassionate love and mercy. God looks at me. God deals with me. God's attitude towards me has similarities to my attitude towards those newborn babies that I once held in my arms. But the word pity is also the Hebrew word which we find in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy or pity or fondling. It is used here to remind us that true love involves discipline, suffering, and even punishment if the relationship is to be healthy. And so I have learned something very important about God's relation to me, that God deals with me as a father deals with his children. God regards me with that love, that compassion, that desire for the very best with which I regard my children. Yet he regards me that way infinitely more so. I am reminded that even when God leads me through times of difficulty and hardships, even when he must punish me, that too is a part of this very special, compassionate, fondling, merciful love. And I am reminded of another writer who in the same spirit tells us, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. The Lord disciplines whom he loves." God is treating you as sons. And so, there you have it. Lessons my children have taught me. Certainly I could say much about lessons learned from parents, from teachers, from my wife, and more. Yet here today, I simply want to share with you these simple insights about growth and development, about its stages, about its common points, about its individuality. I want to share with you these insights about our attitudes towards and our evaluations of the gifts that God gives us, the abilities which we have or may not have, and the service to which we are to put those in his service. I have wanted to share with you these comments about the integration of faith and life, about the relationship between a theoretical, a general understanding of the way God is and the way he deals with individuals and the way he expects us to react, and how one can move from that general, conceptual, theoretical knowledge to very specific cases in point in daily life. And finally, I invite you to share with me something of which I have learned of the nature of God and his relationship to his children, as he seeks to love us, to fondle us, to punish us, but to deal with us not as we deserve, but compassionately, simply because of who he is. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for yourself. We thank you for the way that you deal with us. We thank you that you trust us with difficulties, with limitations, with challenging situations. We thank you that you guide us and direct us and punish us. But we thank you that you always love us. And so we pray, Lord of glory, thou hast loved us. Love us still. And may that love, which we understand that thou hast for us, affect the way that we live through this coming week and the rest of our lives and the situations to which you have called us. For Jesus' sake, Amen.